there isn't really any break now between where we are and when Jesus gives his last breath. There is something relentless about what's happening, and at the same time, something that is highly under control. You might just like to glance again at John 13 for a moment. Because there's a use made in the chapter that we read in connection with the washing of the feet. A use made of words. We had verse 8 where Peter has said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And then it says, "Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Now, you see the word there. Jesus says unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet." Now, those are two different words. That first word is the word you use for having a bath. If you've had a bath, Jesus says, there's no need but just to wash your feet. So he's speaking about baptism, about the complete washing from our sins, and then how in our daily journey on the way to the kingdom, our feet become stained. It was true of travellers in those days because, well, it's like being at Idlewild Bible School. Your feet in no time get altogether dirty because the place is very dusty and dry. So it was in the land of Israel, and so it was common then that if you went to a good house for a meal, your feet would be washed by the servant, and Jesus makes reference to that in the house of the Pharisee. But obviously, we get our feet stained on the way to the kingdom of God. Nobody is perfect except one. And much as we wish and long for and pray for, and sometimes succeed, we shall never reach perfection. It's just how it is. There is no man that liveth and sinneth not, said Solomon. It's discouraging. I get discouraged not so much from what I do, although that discourages me from time to time, but from what I think. The thoughts just tumble into your mind, uninvited, you know. And they are very disturbing. And they're from you. They're not from somebody outside tipping them in. It's just that that's what's happened. Your mind's been fed with all kinds of things. It's not quite garbage in and garbage out, but there is a parallel there. What we need to do is to be washed. Yesterday, I had an ache in the morning, because normally Sister Benish and I have our daily readings together first thing in the morning. And of course, not being together, we haven't done that. And I knew that I couldn't go on without having the readings, which I did, because they are the means by which the mind is washed every day. Our feet are washed for the journey. You may not be able to do the daily readings every day, or may not be your habit. Then might I just encourage you to do it? Because otherwise, who else is going to do it? I mean, who's going to wash your feet otherwise? You see, if we neglect this, then our feet washing doesn't take place. So the problem compounds itself. So just learn. And to young people, I know it's difficult when one's younger. Life's so busy. In any case, I can always read them all later on. In years to come, when I can't get about just like I'm getting about now, and then I'll read then. Well, that may be true. It may be true. But this is like daily food. It's just a morsel at a time. Just a morsel. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so we confess our sins and we're cleansed daily. But you see, if we confess our sins daily and expect to be forgiven and haven't approached the Word of God daily, God could say to us, "So you want to come and talk now, eh? And you haven't listened to me all day?" And he could say, "Go away and come again." Which is what John the Baptist said, isn't it? So I think the reading of the Word of God, and as a community, and the Bible seminars make this absolutely evident, Anybody who's taking a Bible seminar realizes in no time that the people who come to the Bible seminar, who may appear to know their Bibles very well, or have attended church or chapel, and then they say to you, "I never knew that." Are you saying that that is there? You say, "Yes, it's there." So you turn it up and they say, "Well, why didn't they tell us?" And those who've done seminars, everyone, you vouch for that. You'd say, "Yes, that's exactly how it is." And we've been the same with us. You know, and people say, "Oh, we didn't know that." In any case, we didn't read the Old Testament much. Psalms a bit, but not much else. Now, we've got a privilege, you see. And this privilege is that we know the grand purpose of God. These folks don't know it. They've got no idea of the grand purpose of God. They tend to confine it to being decent to other people, which they do very well. But that's not what the grand purpose of God is. That's the spin-off from it. The grand purpose of God is what God is doing, straight from Eden, right into the kingdom of God, and to the end of the millennium. And we're caught up in it. And it's only when we read that we get the thrill of this every day. So, but I just encourage you, if you start criticizing people, that really doesn't always help. And it's not that I'm trying to do. You will never regret just vowing in your mind that I am going to read the Bible every day. I know everybody misses at some time or another. There's nobody who manages everything. But the fact is, if we vow to do it, then, in fact, we are much more likely to take this good food, to put our feet in the cleansing water, and God will help us. This meeting, then, in the 13th chapter of John, which we take to be the time when there was the breaking of bread, but it's not actually here. The breaking of bread isn't described in John. It's only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And from now on, Jesus begins to say, and it's almost non-stop, as though somehow this must be said. I've got to say all these things. And so he does, and goes through the 14th chapter, 15th, 16th, 17th chapters. But he does say this, and the record says this: they didn't understand it at the time, but they would understand it later on when they received the Holy Spirit that would call all things to their remembrance. In other words, they pondered these things later on. Because I take it that these were spoken partly in this upper room, which is John Mark's house, almost certainly. And then, as they walked from where they were, down to Gethsemane, they were leaving late from the house. It was full moon, and so they're going together. There is the 17th chapter of John, that marvelous prayer. I must have been blind, really, but I suppose it was 3 years ago, it suddenly dawned on me. Because I looked at the 17th chapter of John. You know, we use highfalutin words and say it's the high priestly prayer and so on, all the kinds of things that you normally say. And in a way, it's true, although he wasn't yet the high priest, wasn't the high priest until afterwards, when he became a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But when you read the Bible slowly, you discover what isn't there as well as what is there. So remember, this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, his last prayer, publicly stated, apart from the ones of which we get just glimpses in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so there it is, the 17th chapter of John. And there is not a single solitary word or hint about the death of Jesus. It's his last prayer, and he does not mention his death. Now that's the third time I've drawn attention to the fact that Jesus had his sights way, way beyond Calvary. It wasn't Calvary that buoyed him up. It was the glory that should follow. It says he endured the cross and despised the shame, because he had the glory in front of him. And so it wasn't the shadow of Calvary that fell across his heart. It was the Shekinah glory. It just fell right on him, transforming him as he went. And we shall see how that is as we go into Gethsemane and then emerge from it. So they go down the steps to the brook Kidron, Kedron. It would be running with water from the latter rains, not the early rain, not the great winter surging rains that go down, but the other rain, and they could hear it running down towards the valley of the son of Hinnom. And then they cross it and they go to the other side, onto the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, into the garden of Gethsemane. And the word that's used there for garden is it was an enclosed garden. It wasn't just free, it was enclosed. And then John tells us that that Jesus oft times resorted thither. So going down to Gethsemane now was not something that was new. It was that to which he was accustomed. There's nothing like strength gained from what we do by habit. I know we all in the morning get dressed, do our hair, clean our teeth, shave, whatever we've got to do, and we do most of them without thinking, you know. But the fact is, that's our routine. But there is a certain comfort in turning up together at the breaking of bread or round the Word of God. The kind of comfort we get when the family all meets together at certain times of the year. And it's just good to be there, all of us together, isn't it? Well, now that was the kind of comfort that Jesus had as he passed amongst the olive trees. There are still trees in that garden that could well date from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a long living tree, the olive. Not particularly beautiful. And its wood is useful for nothing, says Ezekiel. They make charcoal out of it. That's about all, I think. Occasionally you see little bits cut out of olive wood, but not really anything striking. And Gethsemane means the olive press. In other words, this is where the olive berries were pressed to express the oil, the olive oil. And this is where the light of the world is, Jesus, that's being pressed to burn forever in the Garden of Gethsemane. So there are 11 men. The 12th has dropped out on his way to perdition. And the word perdition, by the way, is a very interesting word about John. I lost none of them, says Jesus, except the son of perdition. In that chapter you read where the room was filled with the odour of the ointment, you remember, there was a voice that said, to what purpose was this waste? This might have been sober 300 pence and the money given to the poor. Brackets. Not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief and kept the bag. That was Judas. But to what purpose was this waste? That's the same word as perdition. Judas, the son of waste. All his miracles, all his wonderful words, and to what purpose was this waste? There's no waste with Jesus. It was just that's how it was with Judas. So they go down the steps, and the steps are still there, by the way. You can take from Jerusalem down to Kidron Valley and on to the other side. And so now they pass amongst the olive trees with brilliant sunlight, moonlight, and yet shade, a mixture of the two. They go some little distance and Jesus stops and says to 8 of them, rest here, watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation, while I go yonder. So he now moves on with the three, Peter and James and John. These are 11 men caught up in events that are way, way beyond anything they can comprehend. They do not know what is happening. That just one man knows. They don't know what's happening. And so they reach another spot now, and there he says, now, just here, watch with me. And so this is to Peter and to James and to John. These three great men. James will be a martyr and John will live right up the time the apocalypse is delivered to him. Peter will die for Christ. So they are a remarkable three. And then it says in describing what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ that he went further and probably looked at this spot time and time and time again as he come down. But this is where I will come at the end. This is where I will have my final prayer. And then it says, and he knelt down, and then he cast himself absolutely prostrate on the ground. So this was no kneeling for prayer. This was no attitudinal prayer at all. In fact, this is prayer like we've never known it. These are not words, though we shall hear some words, but not many. They're not words at all. They're the whole living person, Christ. That's prayer. The whole of him is caught up in this, everything. So what he's now doing, leaving those there and these here, and then going on alone, is a little bit like a picture we can well understand. He's left them in the courtyard of the tabernacle. He's taken the three into the holy place, and he's now the veil. The blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine twined linen. Part of which looks on the most holy place, and part of which looks on this side. That's how it is. And now there is an hour of prayer. There may be one or two of us here who have prayed for an hour. I don't mean prayed and then another prayer and then another prayer, but prayed for an hour. Sometimes we do that when a member of the family is desperately ill, undergoing some operation. Or when death has taken one of us away, we might be locked for an hour in prayer. That may happen to one or two of us. It happened with Jesus, and he says, you can have whichever chapter that you like to have open on your knee, which you can have the 26th chapter of Matthew, or the corresponding chapter in Mark, or these chapters in John, because I should just quote from here and there without turning each of them up. But just have them on your knee, because that's where the Word of God comes from. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And that phrase, like the other phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, you know, causes all kinds of bewilderment, and we say, you know, how could he say this? As though we'd have done it differently in some way. Didn't he know he was going to die? Well, why does he say this then? Doesn't he want to die? Why does he say this? No, it isn't like that. Of course he knew he was going to die. And he knew he had to drink the cup. But what you know and what happens to you when it happens are two different things. When you had your first baby, sister, you didn't actually go just to have your first baby right from cold. I don't mean just the preliminary pains. But you'd talk to your mother. You'd talk to your older sister. Some other would come to you. Some older sister would come along and had a little word with you. And so you went in prepared. Prepared as you were, it wasn't like when it happened. This was your baby and this was you. And these were your particular types of pain occurring with this frequency or infrequency. And that's not the same thing. And it isn't the same thing. So the Lord Jesus Christ was not dismissing what he knew had to happen. What he was confessing was that he was Son of Man. This was no routine death, you know, every step measured, you know, so it's all easy. Not at all. Every step forward had to be deliberate. Because the natural forces of what he was as a man were walking the other way. Not wanting to go this way. He's not going into death, you know, with a kind of bravado. It's not that at all. And he is not saying, oh, surely, Lord, I can do it. Because where would his humility have been then? This is the servant winning through. So he pleads, and various words are used as you have a look at each of the records. It's just as well we've got four Gospels. Because each of them adds just a little touch of something different. One agonizing hour of prayer. It says that an angel, I heard one or two of you singing old hymn book, Angels, when we sang 163. I still sing it sometime. And I still sing other old hymn book hymns because I like the words better in the old book here and there. You know how it is. That's what happens when you get younger. But the fact is that there was one angel came to him. The angel is unnamed. I like to think it was Gabriel. Gabriel who went to Zacharias and to Mary. Gabriel who had the great messianic visions in Daniel, which we've just been reading in our readings in Daniel. And maybe it was Gabriel. And Gabriel spoke to Jesus. Doesn't tell us a single word. Doesn't tell us whether Peter, James and John were able to see this. Or whether Peter, James and John heard any of the words of Jesus. Doesn't tell us anything. What you might want to do, it's almost as though those are not for us at all. This is just for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you remember what Moses said? How can I, myself, alone, bear all your cumbrance and all your strife? There was only one man who could pick up that burden. And that's what he's doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, he's been carrying it all the way. But now, there's something about what's happening now that is totally deliberate. They're fast asleep. All of them. The eight, the three. He asked them to watch with me. And they've all gone to sleep. Simon, sleepest thou? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? A kind of terribly deep pathos in this situation, isn't there? He's a fisherman. He spent nights rowing his boat on Galilee, never went to sleep. And now, at this crucial moment, and Christ is not disowning them. He says, ye are they that have continued with me in my temptations. Like nobody else had continued. There was a moment when hosts of disciples turned back and went the other way. And when Jesus said just to Peter, will you also go away? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So 1 hour, and Christ is stronger and weaker. Weaker because of the energy, and stronger because of his prayer. So he speaks to them again, and returns to where he was. It says he says the same word. As you read each gospel, it's not very easy just to say, you know, which little phrase fits in which place, because it isn't set out chronologically in that sense, although there are three successive hours. They are hours like no hours have ever been. These 3 hours, and then the hours on the cross, 6 hours. Terrifying hours. Eternally long, and yet strangely very short. So he prays again and says the same words. But he's not simply saying, if can this cup pass from me? He's moving into another phrase, another phase, which is, if this cup cannot pass except I drink it, thy will be done. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is going through the Lord's Prayer. You see, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's going through these. He's going to use the Lord's Prayer in a few minutes' time. Or a few hours' time. So that prayer is the model for his mind. And what's more, he's picked up a phrase that occurs way back in Genesis chapter 18, when Sarah is going to conceive and have a child. And it's used again when Mary, the mother of Jesus, is conceiving and having a child. The same phrase is used there and there, which is astonishing. And the phrase is, all things are possible with thee. It says in the Luke record, no word of God is without power. You just follow it through. It's the same expression as all things are possible. Let this cup pass, all things are possible. Let this cup pass, all things are possible. And here is a sinless man who can pray those words. So he's got no impediment of sin, and he's got no impediments of personal weakness, because he's really the Son of God. He's burning and shining as a light. And he picks up those phrases. All things, those words are possible with thee. Now, in 1 John chapter 5, and we won't turn it up, because sometimes we do this with our prayers. You know, it says, well, anything that you ask in my name, you'll have. Right? Now, I think that was addressed to the apostles, but even if we extend it in our own thinking to ourselves, it is not true in just isolating it like that and making it just stand on its own. It isn't true. The same chapter in John says, John's epistle says, we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So what God answers has got to be in accordance with his will. It's obvious, but there it is. So it's not what we decide in our prayers that we're going to pray for that determines whether we're going to get it. It's the will of God that determines that. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if this cup cannot pass, except I drink it, thy will be done. From the Lord's Prayer. So that's a second hour. He returns to the others. This is not sleep, brethren and sisters, that these men are. You can't sleep when your dearest friend is in agony, can you? So there's something else that's overtaking them. These men of strength, of person, fishermen for the most part. It was almost as though the circumstances of the occasion are more than they can cope with. You know, when you speak to somebody who's had an accident, you know, and then later on say, do you recall when, you know, when the truck came across the centre reservation? Do you recall that? No. Well, you spoke to them when they were cutting you free. Do you remember? He says, no, I don't remember. First thing I remember is, when the nurse was there. That's the first time you said, but that was on the second day. And you haven't remembered anything. The human mind has this capacity to blot out both pain and memory. It may be restored at a later time. But the fact is, the mind has got this, and I think this was overtaking the three. Jesus speaks to them, but the words don't register in the sense that they registered afterwards. They must have said afterwards. With tears running down the